I begin with a question this morning. How many of you have been coming to this church for 25 years or more? 25 years or more. Isn't that amazing? Look around the room. See how many hands have gone up. So I'm not good at math, but on average, you hear about 4 sermons on Advent per year, right? The month of December. Usually some sermon that's related to Christmas, 4 times a year, about twice as many as you hear Easter sermons. So if you've been here for 25 years, that means that you will have heard 100 sermons on Advent, okay? So a whole bunch of you that just put up your hands, you've heard roughly like 100 sermons on the same passages of Scripture. And as I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking, you know how hard it is to keep you amazed at these truths? Because we all know that we get familiar with things, and the more familiar that we are with things, the more we take them for granted, right? We do that with people. We do that with the beautiful scenery. We do that with all kinds of things, including these texts of Scripture that you've heard read over and over again. So when we go to places like Luke chapter 2, the story of the shepherds and the angels, we can read them and not actually get them. Like we can read them and we can hear them, but not be amazed by them anymore. First of all, because we've heard them a whole bunch of times, but also because they've sort of been hijacked by Hallmark, right? These stories of the shepherds and the angels, there's kind of a lacquer of sentimentality that's kind of been painted over them. And so sometimes we can't actually get to the, we can't feel what it was like to experience these things. And what makes this even more difficult is there's like 2,000 years separating us from these events, which happened on an entirely different continent in a completely different culture. And so it's remote. And part of my task and part of my hope is that we can read these in a way that's fresh again and that can strike us again and be amazed again. Maybe be amazed for the first time, seeing things that you've never seen before. Turn to Luke chapter 2. If you want to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 909, the red Pew Bible in front of you. If you want to turn there, or if you have a Bible with you on your phone or whatever, you could turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. I'm just going to read that and then pray that the Lord opens our eyes to see these things again and be amazed by them. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." Let's pray. Father in heaven, open our eyes, please, to see amazing things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want us to look at one verse in particular here. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, I want to meditate on this, okay? Meditate. Sometimes we hear the word meditate. It's like, where are you going with that? Meditation, is that like sort of new spirituality? No, meditate just means to think it over, reflect on it deeply, and consider it. Let's reflect on this one verse, verse 12, and I want us to be amazed by 3 things that you find in this one verse. This will be the sign for you. This is what the angel says to the shepherds. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. 3 things I want to be amazed by in this one verse. First of all, I want us to be amazed at God's surprising grace. Number one, be amazed by God's surprising grace. Just look at those first few words. This will be the sign for you. For you. When you read the word sign, what do you think of? A sign is it's a thing or a miracle by which a thing is distinguished from others and is made known. In the Gospel of Luke, we see signs, right? Jesus does signs, and those signs make him known. They reveal something of who he is, his identity, and his reason for coming. And so often when you read through this same Gospel of Luke, you'll find people like saying, give us a sign to Jesus. They ask for a sign. And sometimes he doesn't give one. You know, they want a sign, like, we want to know that you really are who you say you are. In fact, in this same gospel, Jesus stands before Herod, and Herod, it says, he wanted a sign, he wanted a miracle, he wanted some supernatural thing to happen in front of his eyes so he could see who Jesus was. He doesn't get one. He doesn't get a sign, because what you find is not everybody gets a sign. Those who are not receptive, they don't get a sign. Why? Because they're just going to be more guilty and hard-hearted if they see it and reject it. And yet these shepherds get a sign. They didn't ask for it, but God gave it to them. A sign for you. Now, who's the you? The you are a bunch of shepherds in a field, not rulers in a palace. Herod was a ruler, he didn't get a sign. Not priests in the temple. We'd expect perhaps that the angels would go to the temple and give the priest a sign. No, the Lord sends the angel to a group of shepherds outside of Bethlehem, shepherds in a field. And that's the part that makes this surprising. God's grace is surprising. And the point is that the grace is meant, that the good news is meant to go out to everyone. It's meant to go out to ordinary people who are doing ordinary things. And what's fascinating to me is good news, in a culture like this, it normally goes to the important people. It normally goes to the hubs of activity, goes to the cities, not to the rural areas, not to a small town like Bethlehem, and not even in the town. It's in the region outside of the town. It's in the fields, and that's where the good news goes first. To be a shepherd, think about that for a minute. What is it to be a shepherd? And I mean, we're so distant from shepherds. Most of us have never even seen a shepherd, except in like Christmas plays. And so we don't get what it is to be one. But a shepherd in that culture would tend to be on the fringe of society. They're not despised. Sometimes we hear that shepherds were outcasts. No, Moses was a shepherd and Abraham was a shepherd. It was a respectable job. It was a blue-collar job. And it was a hard way to make a living, because you're with the sheep, you know, day and night, and here they are at night. And to be a shepherd was often to miss out on things, because if something amazing happens, if there's some news that comes to town, who's the last to hear about it? Well, the guy in the field with the sheep. In fact, if you remember, there was another shepherd in Bethlehem about 1,000 years before all of this happened. Do you remember? In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the prophet Samuel is sent to Bethlehem to a man named Jesse. And he's going there to anoint the next king of Israel. And what happens? He comes to town. It's a huge event. This prophet comes, and they're trembling. They're like, do you come in peace? I mean, this is a huge deal for a town like Bethlehem. He invites them to a sacrifice. He consecrates them. And then each one of Jesse's sons come before Samuel, and then what happens after he's looked at all seven? He's like, is there anybody else? He's like, oh yeah. Oh yeah, there is another son. Where is he? He's with the sheep. Like, he missed the whole thing because he was the shepherd. And that's what it is. To be a shepherd often is to miss out, but not this time. Not this time. Shepherds are the first ones to get the news, and that is surprising. You got to remember that this Gospel of Luke, who's it written to? If you go to the very beginning of Luke, it's written to a man named Theophilus. Some people think that's a way of describing the church, but I think it's a man because it's Most Excellent Theophilus. It's a Greek name. We don't know much about this man, but he's somebody of high standing. And so you picture Theophilus reading this gospel for the first time. I'm important. He knows it. He's called Most Excellent, Most Honorable Theophilus right in the first few verses of this gospel. And here's the message, Theophilus. The gospel is not for important people. Well, it includes them, but it goes out to ordinary people. It goes out to everyday people. And God is looking at nobodies and seeking them out with his surprising grace. That's often the pattern, you know. Sometimes we think we're going to meet God if we're great people and if we do some great thing, then God will meet us. And the whole point of this is, no, these shepherds were just doing their job and God shows up, sending his angel to them. I like how J.C. Ryle put it in his commentary on this text. He said, "The busy labor of the hands need not prevent a man from being favored with special communion with God. Moses was keeping sheep, Gideon was threshing wheat, Elisha was plowing when they were honored by direct calls and revelations from God. Let us resist the suggestion of Satan that religion is not for the working man. The weak of the world are often called before the mighty, the last are often first, and the first last." And that's what you see here in God's choice of who gets to hear the good news first. Now, what does it mean for us? I think it means, first of all, that we should expect God to do this all the time. We should expect God to pour out his grace in surprising ways, in unexpected places, on unexpected people. We need to expect that from God because that's the way he does it. I mean, if you're here and you're a Christian, you should be amazed by that. You should be amazed that God sought you out and found you and that you heard the good news of Jesus and that you responded. That's an amazing thing. You should be continually surprised by that. Amazed by it. But you should also expect that God's going to work through you to bring his surprising grace to other people, especially at Christmas time. I saw a post on Facebook yesterday from one of my Facebook friends. His name is Danny McKay, and he works with an organization called I Am Second. And I'm just going to read the post that he wrote, something that happened to him and his friends recently. He said, "Some friends and I were grabbing some breakfast, and our waitress brought the food to us. I said to her, 'Hey, we are going to thank God for our food and say a prayer of thanks. Is there anything we can pray for you when we do that?' She looked each of us in the eye with so much resistance and annoyance. I could tell this was not a welcome offer. 'If God could do a miracle in your life, what would it be?' I asked. 'My daughter,' she said quietly, and then walked away. So we prayed for her and her daughter without knowing anything about the situation. 3 minutes later, our waitress returned to our table with tears in her eyes. 'Guys, I don't know how to explain this. My daughter just texted me. I love you, Mom.' She told us that she never checks her phone at work. Her daughter never texts her, and she definitely never says, 'I love you.' And then she struggled to keep herself together in the middle of that little restaurant on the side of the road as she stood by our table doing her best to stay composed. She was deeply moved. She hugged us all twice and said this was something she was not expecting. We shared with her for a while about the love of God and how real he is, and she told us she has some ladies in her life that for years have been inviting her to a Bible study. She promised us that now she is going to go. I love that God was pursuing her before we even met her." Hey, clap. I mean, because God does that. Because God surprises people with his grace. And the question is, do you want to be used like that? You know, do you want God to use you like that this Christmas in someone's life? Be ready for that and tell them that you want to do that. And he will. So be amazed by God's surprising grace. Number two, be amazed by God's sovereign plan. be amazed by God's sovereign plan. So the angel says, this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby. Not you might find, not you could possibly find, but you will. That's sovereignty. That's God is in control and he knows what's going to happen. Now you got to remember, in ancient Israel, they don't have street lamps, they don't have Google Maps, they don't have a GPS, and the angels went back into heaven. They didn't lead the way, so they had to go out in faith. They had to believe what God said, that they would indeed find the child. I don't know how that worked out. Did they leave the sheep with some friends? Did they take the sheep with them? I don't know. I don't know what happened, but they listened. They had no star guiding them, contrary to the picture on your bulletin. I don't know how that got through. Apparently, I'm Hallmarkified too, just like anybody. The star was with the wise men, not the shepherds. The shepherds were not told about any star, but somehow they go and they find him. Why? Because God made it happen. They find it just as God planned. God's sovereign, he's in control. Not only over the shepherds finding the baby Jesus, but over all of the events that led Joseph and Mary ending up in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And so if you just pull back the lens on this chapter a little bit, you got to think about how God worked behind the scenes for all these things to happen. So Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph are from a town called Nazareth. But the prophet Micah, who lived 700 years before Christ, he foretold that the Messiah would be born where? In Bethlehem. So that's a bit of a problem. And God could have chose a couple from Bethlehem, but he doesn't. He chooses a couple from Nazareth. And now God's got to get them over to Bethlehem at the very time that Jesus is born. And how does God do that? He does it by means of a nationwide census. A census is counting the people. And so we read in the beginning of Luke chapter 2, there was a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world, that's the Roman Empire, should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And so Joseph is from the line of David. Bethlehem is the city of David. That's Joseph's ancestral home. And so he has to go back there with Mary to be registered at exactly the time the baby is going to be born. So God moves the heart of Caesar, right? It says in Proverbs, it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So God turns the heart of Caesar, and like the whole nation is inconvenienced by this. You know how inconvenient a census is? It's not like we get a form in the mail and we fill it out and send it back. This, everything in your life stops. They had to travel. The census was probably in Caesar's mind for tax purposes. In God's mind, it's so that his son would be born and that scripture would be fulfilled and so that we could rejoice in that and be amazed by it. So Mary and Joseph are on their way back to Bethlehem because of the census. Now here's a problem. She goes into labor and there's no place, there's no room in the inn. And then you think, if God could arrange a census, could he not arrange, like, for a hotel room? Could he not arrange for a room to be available, right? Well, of course he could. Well, why didn't he? Because he didn't want to. He wanted his son to be effectively homeless his first night in the world. Amen. I'll take that as God's sovereign over that too. It was God's plan that he would be born in Bethlehem and in the most inconvenient of places, probably a cave or a stable somewhere where animals were kept. I once took my wife on a road trip to Minneapolis. My wife's in the nursery, so I can talk about her and she's not going to get upset with me. I once took her on a road trip to Minneapolis. She was 6 months pregnant, and we took the Chevy Cavalier, and we stayed, I think, at the Marriott. She thinks it was the Hilton. At any rate, it was a nice hotel, and we got there, And I remember she was ultra sensitive to smells because of the pregnancy. And I remember that we had to change rooms. I had to go down to the front desk and say, this room has a funny smell to it. Can you give us another room? And I remember the whole event was stressful. I was like, this is hard. This is stressful. I got a pregnant wife and all this stuff is happening. And contrast that with this. Mary and Joseph, they had to travel about 80 miles to Bethlehem. They did not have a Chevy Cavalier. She was much farther along than 6 months, and there was no Marriott, let alone a room at the Curtis. There was nothing for them. And so Mary and Joseph, what was it like to be them? They didn't have the whole story. They're just walking step by step. They don't see the ending. All they know is, God has given me this child by the Holy Spirit. He's the Christ. And now has God left us? Like, we can't get a room. And I'm going to have a baby. It would not have made sense, right? Just like your life doesn't make sense often, does it? If you're honest with God, you're like, I thought you had a plan for my life. I thought things were supposed to go well. I thought they were supposed to go smoothly. I thought things were supposed to be easy after I began to follow Jesus and trust in him. The fact is, the Bible never says that anywhere. The Bible never promises that because you're a Christian, your life's going to go smoothly and conveniently and easily. That wasn't the case for Mary and Joseph. The Bible doesn't say God's plan is easy, but it does promise that his plan is good. Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. If Jesus had been born in the inn, if they had gotten a room, the shepherds probably could not have gotten in to see him. Right? Shepherds can't get in there. Smelly and dirty, and people know who they are. So God worked that out for the shepherds, good, to see the Messiah. And then if the shepherds weren't able to see him, they would not have been able to share what the angels told them, which was enormously encouraging to Mary and Joseph. So God worked that out for Mary and Joseph's good. And then for us, this whole census that puts them in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth, which confirms the prophecy of Micah, is meant to do what? To encourage us. To show us that God is in control, that he's trustworthy, that when he promises something, it happens. God's plan is good, and he's in charge of it, and we're supposed to see that, everyone who reads this gospel, to see that God's sovereign plan is good. So what's going on in your life right now? What kind of detours and disappointments are you experiencing? You wonder, is God in that? Is God with me? Yes, he is. If you're in Christ, you can be confident that those things are going to be turned for good in your life. They're going to be woven into God's plan in some way that someday you're going to be amazed by. You're going to be amazed by. We should be amazed by God's sovereign plan. Finally, thirdly, be amazed by the Savior's humble place. Again, looking at verse 12, this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. Do you remember the royal birth that happened earlier this year? Do you remember who was born earlier this year, April 23rd? Prince William and Kate Middleton welcomed their third child, Prince Louis, and that is how you pronounce it, Louis. It's the French pronunciation. Louis of Cambridge was welcomed into this world on April 23rd. The royal baby was born in the Lindo Wing. Have you heard of the Lindo Wing? The Lindo Wing is at St. Mary's Hospital in central London. It costs roughly 12,000 Canadian per night, 7,500 British pounds approximately. It has the world's best doctors. It has you'll have a personal assistant, luxury toiletries, and a gourmet menu that includes champagne. And to top all of that, there's a police officer standing guard outside. Contrast that with the royal child born in our text this morning. Luke doesn't tell us anything about a doctor. or any luxury items or a gourmet menu or a personal assistant, and there's no bed, there's no crib, there's no cradle, there's no place for him to be put in except a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals. Now, so many of us, again, we're so distant from these things. So many of us have never had the pleasure of putting food in a trough for an animal. Maybe the closest you've come is you've put your Purina dog chow in the dish, right? You've done that at least. You put pet food, for those of you who have pets, you've put Purina dog chow in the dish, or you've put in whatever certified organic non-GMO pet food that you prefer. So think about this, a feeding trough for an animal. We have these Christmas pageants. We have like a trough with hay in it or straw, and it's sanitary and it's clean. But sometimes I think it'd be a good idea. Let's take a real newborn baby. Let's take a real animal trough from a farm and see what mom says, you know? Put the baby in there. I know for us with you know, knowing my wife, if my kids get within like 10 feet of a manger, of a feeding trough, the Purell sanitizer's coming out, right? All over their hands, all their clothes are going in the laundry. Why? Because a feeding trough, you know, it's not sanitary or clean or neat or tidy, right? You've got scraps of food in there, maybe some corn in there, maybe some animal slobber mixed in there, and then let's swaddle up the newborn and put him in there. I mean, This is who is this that's being put? I mean, was a baby ever put in a manger ever in history? I doubt it. And yet this is where the Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, the King of Kings, is put on his very first night in the world, and all according to plan. All according to plan. Remember, this will be the sign for you. A sign is something by which that person is made known. Something about the manger communicates to us who Jesus is. Luke mentions the manger three times. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 16. What's he saying? He's saying the manger is important. It's not just accidental. It's not just incidental or random. The manger tells you. It's a sign that tells you something very specific about the identity of the one who is in the manger. So here's this humble place. And it's a sign of Jesus' humble purpose in the world. It was a sign of why he came. It's a sign of his purpose. It's a sign of his mission. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, Paul writes this, speaking of Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is how John Piper put it. He said, quote, "The Savior's life starts low and ends lower. This is how the Savior saves. This is how the Messiah fulfills all the promises. This is how the Lord reigns from infinite deity to feeding trough to final torments on the cross." Scripture is clear. This is why Jesus was born. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the manger was a foreshadowing of that, of the humiliation that he would experience at his death. It's no wonder the angels explode in praise. Do you know the last word that's mentioned before we see this praise chorus of angels, the last word that's mentioned? Just have a look there. What's the last word that you see before the word suddenly? It's the word manger. Suddenly, there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." So when the Son of God lies in the lowest place, that's when God deserves the highest praise. Do you see that? It was all according to plan. God reaching down to save us from the punishment of our sins by the death of his own Son, he stood in our place. so that in him we could be forgiven, so that in him our sins would not be counted against us, so that we could have God's everlasting grace, peace with God, favor with God, today, tomorrow, forever, because of Jesus. That's why he came. And that's how far he humbled himself. And because of that, you should be amazed. You should be absolutely amazed. And not only just amazed, but we should be changed. That should change us. If I'm honest, I want my life to be characterized by the Lindo wing. That's how I want my life to go. I want to be served, not serve. I want to be honored, not humbled. I want the best seat, not the lowest place. But here's where the manger is meant to challenge me. Is that what we're called to? Or are we called to follow in his footsteps? Yes, we are. We are called to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that in due time he can lift us up. This is what Paul says again, thinking of the humility of Christ. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That is the mark of someone who understands the meaning of the manger. That's the mark of someone who has understood the sign. The sign, the shepherds, I think they got it. At least they began to see who this Messiah really was and why he really came. They saw the sign, they listened, they responded, they believed, they went. They received God's surprising grace. They found their way into God's sovereign plan. They saw the Savior's humble place. And like the angels, they glorified God for everything that they heard, for everything that they had seen. For the Messiah lying in a manger. What does the manger mean to you? What does it mean to you? Have you opened up your life to God's grace? You may be here sitting in church, you may have been here your whole life, but have you really gotten the surprising grace of God? Have you committed your life to his sovereign plan? Are you part of his plan? Have you committed your life to his plan? Have you understood the Savior's humble place? Have you truly grasped why he came? Not just a sweet baby in a manger, but that he grew up to be a man who went to a cross to die for your sins. Do you get that? Do you think of that when you see the manger? Do you see Jesus entering your darkness, entering your mess, forgiving your sin, opening up your life to God's love so that his favor can rest on you forever? Do you see that in the manger? Have you said yes to that? Have you received that? Scripture says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Have you become a child of God? Have you said yes? Have you received this gift that you can never earn? You receive Jesus Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you could be amazed and you can have him today. You can receive him in. You can turn from yourself and turn from religion and turn from sin and trust in him alone to bring you to God. And if you are already a follower of Christ, then you should still be amazed. You should be amazed every day. You should be amazed this Christmas season, freshly amazed that God would go after you, that God would send his son for you, and that God would call you to be a sign of his grace, that God would call you to be a part of his plan, that God would call you to be a walking, living, breathing example of the humility of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, your grace is amazing. Your plan is amazing. And your son is amazing. And so we pray that you would help us to see, to understand, to feel, to hear, to believe, to repent, to receive him. And also that we would live and speak in a way that others can be amazed at him too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.